The Gospel of Luke, and today's scriptural passage is found in Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through verse 35. Our focus is on the theme, questions to live by. Questions to live by. Rather than reading this scripture in its entirety, what I would like for you to do is to keep your Bibles open as we go through it. And to recognize as we start out that there are four major segments of this passage. The first is the appearance of the angel to the shepherds and their subsequent visit to the manger at Bethlehem. Second segment of the passage is where Jesus' parents bring him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord after 32 days after his circumcision. The third part of this passage is where the elderly, godly man in the temple, Simeon, takes Jesus up in his arms and blesses God and gives a prophecy concerning Jesus. And the fourth part of this passage is where Simeon says some deeply disturbing words to Mary about a sword piercing her own heart also. Whenever we read a scripture like this, its familiarity may in itself be dulling to our sensitivity. That is, we read the Christmas passage, the birth nativity passage, and we think to ourselves as we read it, well, I've already know that. And how does that possibly relate to the kind of tensions and concerns and problems that I've addressed and lived with in my personal life this last week? And I always find it such an incredible challenge to minister before a group that is as diverse as is in this group or in the first service, where we have such a wide variety of age spans and interest in life. I think that somehow the one scripture can speak to us all. In every one of our special life situations, it can speak with equal power and authority. That to me would not be possible were it not for the translating work of the Spirit to lift the scripture off the page and put an application into our heart. And so that's what I really seek to do today with the Spirit's help, is to see this scripture lifted off of its page and put into our heart in a very special and practical way. I want to do this through asking four questions that are related to the four segments of Scripture that we are going over today. The first question that comes is this: what are the realities in your world? That question arises quite naturally off a consideration of the shepherd story, verses 8 through 20 of chapter 2. When I see the shepherds, I strip away the romantic idea of them being in the field on Christmas night, and I see instead men who are involved in an occupation that is perhaps a lot like what you may be involved in. A lifestyle that has become a daily grind. There are not any intellectual challenges to being a shepherd. There are no motivational seminars that I know of, then or now, that tell people how to be a better shepherd, or how to get another step up the corporate ladder, or how to increase your retirement plan through a wise investment of income flowing to you as a shepherd. Being a shepherd is a daily grind. Words like routine and boredom come easily to my mind when I think of what they were doing. It's every day, get up and do the same thing. These people are in a job that's going nowhere. IBM is not going to come along and hire them. What is IBM going to do with a non-computer shepherd, so to speak, to transpose the culture? They are involved also not only in a kind of tedious job and tedious lifestyle but they're involved at the low end of the economic ladder. They're at minimum wage, or if they've got a shrewd, aggressive employer, he's got them working for less than minimum wage. And to make matters worse, they're working the graveyard shift. They're on duty at night, plugging away, trying to keep awake, trying to keep also some touch with their families on a periodic basis. They're sort of at work for days on end without a break. And not only to that, we can add other things, like knowing a little bit about shepherds from that time culturally. How they were basically a despised class of people. We have the romantic idea of a shepherd from Psalm 23, or from David being the shepherd king of Israel. But in actual fact, in the New Testament days, shepherds were regarded by religious people as low class. Their job made it impossible for them to keep the ceremonial regulations, such as washing of hands and the like, which would allow them to even come and participate in the temple life. They were therefore segregated from practicing the religious life which was then prevalent. They were looked upon as thieves. Shepherds were frequently seen as being confused over what is mine versus what is thine. You may know somebody like that that doesn't have a good grasp of what is mine and what is thine. Shepherds were even so looked down upon that their testimony was not accepted in a court of law. So here they were, plugging away and forgotten, written off, archetypal representatives of the peasant classes of all the world. If you will allow me this, I would even suggest they were non-transcendental people. That is to say, they were not concerned with the great issues of where did I come from, where am I going. They were not enrolling in a university class on metaphysics or anything like this. They were just sort of on, put the right fender on and put the left fender on. And if you're working on the assembly line, you always paint this swatch of metal red. It's just do this punch in, punch out. Do the same thing all day long. Everything's normal. Everything's tedium. Everything is just get through life. And you sort of feel inoculated, numbed about life. That's how I see the shepherd's world when it is dramatically intersected on that Christmas Eve. The realities of their world just were the common, the ordinary, the routine. And suddenly, they have a different reality. Because the coming of Jesus into earth introduces new realities into life. The shepherds become aware of the unseen world. Always before, it had just been what you could see and what you could get your hands on. That was reality. Touch it, feel it, see it. But suddenly, the unseen world became visible. And the God who was silent to them spoke through the words of mighty angels. And they who didn't have a grasp of transcendental questions suddenly become people who know God's plan for the human race. The angel right off the bat tells them that that baby that has been born just a short distance away in Bethlehem is a Savior, he is a Christ, and he is Lord. And in those three words, the angel intersects the realities of the shepherd's world. Savior assumes that one is lost and needs to be rescued. I don't need a Savior if I am not lost. I remember when I was 10 years of age, I nearly drowned in a community swimming pool, and the lifeguards thought I was joking by thrashing around in the water. They thought I just wanted to get them to do something, so they sat there and watched me go under. Finally, a gal, older, 18 years of age, very old to me, as a 10-year-old, sees my struggle, comes over, and pulls me out and rescues me. If I'm swimming along real well, I have no need for a Savior. It is only when I am lost that I need a Savior. And God's sending of Jesus is his way of saying, whether you feel this way or not, the whole human race needs to be saved. Into that world comes the Savior. Into that world comes the Christ, which in the Greek or the Hebrew simply means the anointed one, the one smeared with oil. And there were only three kinds of people in the Old Testament that were smeared with oil. It was sort of like an installation as they came into an office. The prophet was anointed with oil. That meant that he was recognized as one who knew God and spoke for God. A king was anointed, meaning he now had the right to reign. And a priest was anointed when he began his ministry, showing that he had the right to act as an intercessor between man and God. And the anointed one, the Messiah, would be one who would pick up simultaneously all three offices, be the prophet of all prophets, who would truly speak God to us, the king who would rule over us, and the priest who would alone make intercession between us and God. And suddenly that reality gets jammed into the shepherd's world. and that he was Lord, the sacred Hebrew name for God, is used of this child born in Bethlehem. And those realities need to be intersecting our life. To us, Jesus has come, the one who speaks for God to us, authoritatively, completely, finally. No other voice will we listen to that is in disagreement with his voice. He is God speaking to us. He is Christ, the one whom God has appointed and whom we need therefore to designate as well as the one who speaks for God, who rules over us as King, and who intercedes for us. He is God Almighty. And what a difference his coming makes into our life. One of the messages that I sometimes give at a wedding, a young Christian couple is standing before me and I'll be talking about the special treasure that is theirs as Christians. And a couple of phrases that I will say to them will be something like this. What a loss not to have fellowship and friendship with God. To begin the day without knowing him, to eat meals without blessing him, to have needs and not tell him, to bear children and raise them without him, to be absent from his people, to never serve in his name, to be afraid or to be absent of the love he brings, the peace he provides, the joy he inspires. You know him. There was a moment in your life when you gave it to him, and you know when you lie down and when you rise up that there is a God in heaven and his name is Jesus. And that is the reality that intersected the shepherd's reality. You know from now on when you lie down and when you rise up that there is a God in heaven and his name is Jesus. And that reality needs to govern and dominate our lives. The angel brings the announcement that this birth of Jesus would be joy to the world and it would bring peace among men who knew God's grace and experienced God's grace. And I would submit to you that there is no joy in life that is absolute and complete until we know the joy of what God has done for us in Christ. And then neither can there be any peace. God takes the shepherds out of their world into his world and brings them a new reality. What are the realities governing your life? Second question arising out of this passage is, what obedience is God seeking of you? What obedience is God seeking of you? This question arises out of verses 21 through 24, the example of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. There are four obediences that they go through. They are being guided and governed by the Old Testament law, and therefore they come. They have the child, their son, or Mary's son, circumcised on the eighth day. Leviticus 12:3, provided that is a requirement, they obeyed that. Sign of the covenant God had made with Abraham. The naming of the child is the second mark of their obedience. The angel had said, call him Jesus, when he had first appeared to Mary. So they call him Jesus. That Hebrew, common Hebrew name, Joshua, just as it's a common Hispanic name, Jesus. In the Bible times, back in Numbers chapter 13, verse 16, there was a man by the name of Hoshea. And Hoshea's name meant salvation. And one day Moses said to Hoshea, your name is no longer going to be called Hoshea. I'm going to call you Joshua. And why he called him Joshua is he took the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, and the name Hoshea and put the two names together, putting consonants from the two names together, and it came out Yehoshea. God's salvation. It was no longer just Hoshea salvation. It was, if salvation is to come, it must come from God. And that ancient name which God had given to the biblical Joshua who led his people into the promised land is being given now to Jesus, who is going to lead God's people of all time and all places into the promised land of God. Something eternal and not temporal. Something spiritual and not physical. They obeyed in themselves, being available for the purification of Mary on the 40th day, as Leviticus 12, 1-8 proscribes. And they obeyed in consecrating their son through an offering. And that detail is laid out in Exodus 13, verses 2-12. In fact, the parents of Jesus are relatively poor, as can be seen by the fact that they present pigeons for the sacrifice, for the presentation of Jesus, rather than a lamb, which would be more the offering of the wealthy. They offered obedience. Sometimes you may be tempted to ask, why was it that these two people wound up as the earthly parents of Jesus? And I think that there are a lot of clues in Scripture, one of which is the fact that they were willing to totally obey God from day one. Jesus needed on the human side those parents who would model simplistic obedience to God. I don't know all the dynamic that there is in his maturation between the divine side and the human side, but certainly on the human side, Jesus needed to mature, to be educated, to be taught, to learn. If he is fully flesh, he needs those things, and he needed parents who would model what it is to be wholesome and godly. And I think those words are synonyms. I think to be wholesome is to be godly, and to be godly is to be wholesome, not to be weird. They're wholesome. They modeled that obedience. And for those of you that are in this service that are parents of young children, there is no more important gift that you can give to your children than to model right from the first days they come into your life, to model in your own life a simple obedience to God. That'll be a base upon which you can build a proper role model for them in days that are ahead. And I think all of us need to look, in looking at Mary and Joseph, need to search our own hearts about obedience to God in terms of doing what we know to do and offering ourselves to God in surrender. I think it's such a simple area as water baptism. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord lays it upon you as a command. Repent and be baptized. It's not an optional kind of a thing. It's a direct order from Him. You will find that your Christian life will grow and deepen as you take steps to obey the Lord in every area He's told you to walk in. And if He said to you at the beginning of your Christian life, you'll be baptized in water, even if you may not understand all the reasons for doing that, know this reason: it is a mark of obedience, and God insists that you take it. And if you're going to grow in your Christian life, you'll need to be obedient in that area. Other areas where maybe the Lord is searching our hearts about obedience: sexual morality. In any audience this side, there are people that are going to be wrestling with those kinds of questions. Am I going to keep my body pure? Am I going to refuse an immoral relationship? Am I going to refuse an affair? Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the woman who was taken in adultery, "Go and sin no more." He asked for her obedience in the area of morality. He asked for our obedience in the area of business. To Zacchaeus, who had defrauded people and cheated them, he requires a Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus in fact volunteers it, that he will make up what he has done wrong, and that as a follower of Jesus, he can be counted upon to be an honest person. The Lord asks for our honesty in all business and financial transactions. He asks for us to obey Him in loving the difficult person in our life. And often the difficult person is maybe someone we are living with, like a husband or a wife, or a child, or a parent. I remember the guy that went to the pastor for marriage counseling, and he was complaining. The pastor had married them about a year before, and he was complaining, like I'll get out, about what kind of a wife his wife was turning out to be. And the pastor said, "Now I want to remind you that you took her for better or for worse." And the young man replied, "Yes," he said, "but she's worse than I took her for." Obedience in loving the difficult person, in returning good for evil, in blessing, saying something good about them rather than cursing. Obedience in forgiveness. Obedience in refraining from vengeance. Obedience in fulfilling the Great Commission. God is asking for a people of obedience. Perhaps some of you remember Dr. J. Edwin Orr, who has been with us a number of times. He is the spiritual historian of revivals, both ancient and modern. Or the historian of spiritual revivals, I should say. Great man of God. He was a patron spiritual father of Billy Graham. When Billy Graham came to Los Angeles in 1949, J. Edwin Orr was very influential in Billy Graham's ministry at that particular time and was very involved in the Los Angeles Crusade. I've heard J. Edwin Orr talk about this. That during that time, a number of people that are very influential in the Hollywood world began to come to Jesus Christ. And in fact, one of them will hear next Sunday. Red Harper will be here. I believe it was during that time that he opened his life to Christ. Stuart Hamlin and others. And one of the leading gangsters, in fact, the leading gangster in Los Angeles, Mickey Cohen, made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Two of the people that worked for him, Bill Jones And Jim Voss. Jim Voss worked the wiretaps to help Mickey Cohen do his gangster work. They both came to Christ. The difference between Bill Jones and Jim Voss from Mickey Cohen was that Jones and Voss made a dramatic change in their life and began to obey Christ. But Mickey Cohen was relatively undisturbed by his profession of faith. He just kept on doing things as normal. And months went by, and Bill Jones and Jim Voss became very concerned over the fact that Mickey Cohen wasn't changing at all. So Bill Jones went to talk to him. And Mickey Cohen said something like this: "Jones, you never told me that I had to give up my career to be a Christian. There are Christian movie stars, Christian athletes, Christian businessmen, so what's the matter with being a Christian gangster?" It's the same problem that Larry Flint has had in recent times, Eldridge Cleaver has had in recent times. Confessions of faith that have not been backed up by solid obedience. What obedience is God asking of you, requiring of you? The third question that arises out of this passage is, what personal and spiritual qualities do you seek? What personal and spiritual qualities do you seek? Verses 21 through 32 tell us six marvelous qualities in this man Simeon, kind of a model of what it is to be a wholesome man or woman of God. He was righteous. This is the attitude other people had toward him, a person of integrity. Secondly, he was devout. That is, his personal relationship to God was apparent. He was expectant. Third quality. That is, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the fulfillment of this scripture that the choir sang of this morning from Isaiah 41. The consolation of Israel is found in that text. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. The persons who have sinned and fallen are going to be restored. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was not looking for life to fold in because he was getting old. He was not just wrapped up in getting by and making sure that his pension needs were met. He was still going outward in his life looking for God to redeem a nation. Marvelous example of life. He was a spirit-dominated person. Three times the phrase "the Spirit" is used in regard to Simeon. The Spirit was upon him. The Spirit was revealed to him. The Spirit led him. He was a God-submitted person. You can pick that up in his prayer. He starts his prayer by the phrase "Sovereign Lord." In the Greek language in which Luke writes, that word "Sovereign Lord" is only one word. It's the word "despotes," which is the English word "despot." When used in the English, it's always used in a negative sense. Somebody is an evil ruler who is a totally corrupt but totally autocratic or powerful ruler. Not elected, but he just has power. And whatever he says goes. In the Greek world, despot could be good or bad. And when used of God, it is a way of addressing God that says, God, you're in total charge. There's not an election on your office on November the 6th. Do you know that? Nobody's going to vote on God November 6th and decide whether or not he's going to continue as God. He's going to continue as God. If everybody votes against him, he's going to continue as God. Despote, sovereign Lord. And Simeon had this understanding of God. He was God submitted. And he knew that God had given him an assurance that before his time came to go, he would see the Messiah. And then, sixthly, he was Christ-centered. When he sees this child, he takes him up in his arms and blesses God. And he recognizes immediately that this child is not only going to bless Israel, but is going to be a light for all the nations. Simeon is the first one in the New Testament to have a sense of missions, that Christ was for the whole world. It's Christ-centered. Remarkable, because this child had nothing to commend him. He was brought by ordinary peasant parents. He was not attended by buglers that were giving a fanfare saying the Messiah is now coming into the temple to undergo the purification rite. He was not surrounded by any trappings, but Simeon had the insight from the Spirit to see who Jesus really was. Marvelous qualities. Are the qualities in your life and in my life qualities which bring a stress upon righteousness and integrity, upon being devout, upon being a person of expectancy and hope, of being Spirit-dominated and God-submitted and Christ-centered? Those are the qualities within Simeon. The fourth question out of this passage of Scripture today is, are you aware of the unpleasant consequences of faithfulness to Jesus? Are you aware of the unpleasant consequences of faithfulness to Jesus? Luke chapter 2, verses 33 through 35. You know, almost all of us who are parents have no idea how our babies are going to turn out. I had no idea when Evangeline and George Paul were born what they would grow up to be. I really still don't. I know they're turning out great, though. No matter what they do, their being is okay. But we parents don't have the slightest clue as to how our kids are going to turn out or what they're going to do. That makes Mary and Joseph so unique, because right from the beginning they knew exactly what their child, what Mary's child, it wasn't Joseph's child, but what this child was going to do, what he was going to become. That was a great privilege to be the parents of the Christ, but the privilege also brings an awesome cost. And Simeon tells this to Mary. He says, Mary, a sword is going to go through your heart also. Already, the Holy Spirit is laying the groundwork for 33 years down the road when Mary will stand at the foot of the cross and know the sorrow that comes by having been the one to bear the Christ in the world. Because she was so close to him as his mother, she would know beyond all others the infinite depth of sorrow that the cross would bring. There was an unpleasant consequence to her for being faithful to Jesus. We too are going to witness, like Mary, times when evil seems to triumph, when the devil wins, when the bad comes out on top, when the lie prevails, when the innocent suffer and the guilty go free. I think all of us who have a heart for families have been praying for and distressed over the news this week in Orange County of two Christian families that are going through terrible times, the Bradburys and the loss of their the kidnapping or loss of their three-year-old little girl, and the family in Fullerton that are members of Crystal Cathedral, that the mother and the three sons in one moment's time by a drunken driver were killed this week. We know what those situations are when evil seems to just totally triumph. And we look around and say, where is the good? Mary knew what it was like to have a sorrow that breaks out. Her sorrow was one that was caused because of her linkage to Jesus. There are really two kinds of suffering in this world. There's sorrow that comes because of our linkage to Adam. That is, there's just human sorrow. There are accidents, there are traffic accidents, there are drunk drivers that kill innocent people. That's just part of being human. It doesn't come because we're Christians or not Christians. It comes. There's that kind of sorrow. And then there's a kind of sorrow that comes because you're linked to Christ, a kind of suffering. Maybe this doesn't seem like a suffering, but it is. Some of you younger people in here are going to secular schools where because of your outspoken faith in Jesus Christ, you are at times the subject of ridicule and peer pressure. If you didn't have an allegiance to Christ, you would not be bearing that kind of cost in your life. Linkage to Jesus may have, for a moment, difficult and unpleasant consequences. I've been reading Chuck Colson's new book, Loving God. I highly recommend it. Incredible book. Deeply searching and probing book. In this book, he has a chapter where he talks about a Russian named Boris Kornfield. K-O-R-N-F-I-E-L-D. Boris Kornfield was a Russian Jew. When the revolution was getting underway in Russia in the early 20s and 30s, he was very much for it. He was a non-religious Jew, a secular Jew, held to the economic theories of Marx. However, things began to change, and for one reason or another, Dr. Kornfield fell out of favor during the Stalin years and wound up imprisoned in a gulag somewhere out in the far stretches of Siberia. And while working away as a prison camp doctor, of which there were few and the needs were so many, he was witnessed to by an unnamed Christian. Ultimately, this Jewish agnostic Dr. Boris Kornfield, through the powerful witness of a suffering Christian, whose name we do not know, came to faith in Jesus Christ. When he came to faith in Jesus Christ, there were some consequences that began to occur in his life that would not have occurred had he not been a Christian. Let me cite several of them. He was operating on a soldier, a guard in the camp. As he was operating on him, he realized that all he needed to do is reach in and in a suture in the intestines, sew it a certain kind of a way, and within a few hours, it would rupture and the man would bleed to death before anybody knew what had happened, and he'd never be able to really trace what went wrong. He knew he had the power to do that. And now he's a new Christian. He's facing this issue of Do I get even with this guy who has caused so much misery to me and to others? And he said, I made it through the operation by reciting what I knew of the Lord's Prayer continually under my breath. Forgive our debtors, or forgive me as I forgive our debtors. He kept praying the Lord's Prayer. And he made it through, and he sewed the man upright, and he lived. The next thing that he faced was the fact that as a medical doctor, he regularly signed consent forms for prisoners that were being placed in solitary, damp, cold, dark cells and were being put there to die. And he, as a doctor, would simply sign these orders because the men were going to die anyway. And after all, it was just one of those things. That's where they were going to die. That was their final punishment. The consent forms, though, would be signed by a physician that said the person was in sufficient health to undergo this solitary confinement. He began to refuse to sign the consent forms. And because his work as a doctor was needed in the camp, the authorities simply overlooked that for a while and got other doctors to continue signing them. There came a moment, though, when he was trying to get a victim of pellagra, which is a disease which comes from lack of proper nutrition. This man was dying of pellagra, and he is getting him proper nutrients to help him recover, and he had been giving him white bread, but this man seemed to be getting weaker and weaker. And then one day he came to this man and saw that instead of the white bread being on his plate where he had put it, it was instead being eaten by a trustee, another prisoner who was acting himself as a guard underneath the guards. It was being eaten by a trustee who was fine and strong and healthy and just had his cheeks full of the white bread. Now, Dr. Cornfield could have simply have ignored this, and it happens all the time. The trustees were always stealing from the prisoners, and the prisoner would probably die anyway, had so many things wrong with him. But as a Christian, he found that he had a new freedom. He could act according to his moral convictions, and so he turned the trustee in. Even though such an act was unheard of, nobody ever did it. And to do so would just simply invite retaliation on himself, because if the trustee were punished, it would only be a matter of time till he'd find a way to get Cornfield. The commandant, when he got the thing turning in this trustee, gleefully signed the order sentencing the trustee to 3 days confinement, knowing that when the trustee get out, he would solve their problem with Cornfield. Cornfield realized that things were now turning very dangerous. There are consequences in his life for being a Christian and acting in a Christ-like way. So he pulled out of sleeping in his regular place, began to just simply sleep in the hospital area, worked endlessly without sleep, tried to be aware, even when he was not sleeping, of what was going on. And then one day into his life comes a young man that he said had a melon-shaped face, eyes sunk, and although a young man, a face that had reflected already years of physical and psychological torment and torture, a young man who was recovering from an operation on cancer of the intestines. And Dr. Cornfield, when this man came into his care that afternoon following surgery, began to witness to this young man. He felt a compulsion to witness to him. And while this young man was drifting in and out of anesthesia all through the afternoon, and into the evening, and into the late evening hours, Cornfield kept telling this man about what Jesus Christ had done for him and how he had entered his life and given him a freedom that he'd never had, even outside the gulag. He'd given him a freedom to act by his moral conviction. He poured his faith and his love for Christ into this man who was himself an agnostic and who had written off any hope in life. When this young man that had the excision of the cancerous intestines awoke in the morning, he became immediately aware of the guards and others rushing to a spot not far from his bed, where they found the Dr. Cornfield dead, having been sometime during the night struck with 8 blows on the head with a plasterer's mallet. The patient began to ponder the doctor's last impassioned words of Christian witness to him, those hours when, drifting in and out of anesthesia, he had heard this Dr. Cornfield tell him about Jesus and about the fact that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this young man, lying on that bed, gave his life to Jesus Christ. He survived that camp And he went on to tell the world what happened there. His name, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Christian through a Jewish Christian doctor's witness to him, a man who suffered the consequences of being faithful to Jesus. There may be unpleasant consequences for being faithful to Jesus. You may not be allowed to walk out on a situation you want to walk out on, and the thing that holds you is not your friends who are all telling you to split. The thing that holds you is the order that Jesus puts upon your life and says, be true and be faithful, and scrambles your world and gives you a whole different set of priorities than a disposable mentality in this world which says people are like Kleenexes, use them and throw them away. You may suffer some consequences for that. But God is calling you to obedience and to faith in himself. At our men's retreat this weekend, the men are still there this morning, but on Friday night we saw Dr. Tony Campola's great little movie. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. I'd never seen it. Some of you may have seen it. Dr. Tony Campola is a sociology professor at Eastern College in Pennsylvania. He is of Italian heritage. He attends an all-black and is a member of an all-black church in West Philadelphia. And he was describing a time in that church when he'd given the Sunday morning sermon, as a characteristic of some black churches, that there may be more than one sermon in the course of the service. He had just preached for an hour and a half and had really rung the bell with his audience. They'd really been into the sermon. He felt so good when he sat down that he'd really got everybody with him that day that he slapped the pastor on the knee and he said, now let's see if you can beat that. The pastor said, you just sit back, wait and see what happens. The pastor stood up and said in that great passion of black preaching, it's Friday. Jesus is on the cross and Mary is at the foot of the cross. The skies are dark, the future looks bleak, and the Son of God is dead. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. And then he went on for an hour and a half to take that one phrase and relate it to every life situation. In your life now, it may be Friday, and the future is bleak, and it looks hopeless, and it just seems all over. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. I thought of that when I considered the story of Mary, how she bore consequences by being faithful to Christ. Oh yes, we will bear consequences, but for Christians, it's always only Friday. And Friday's never the last day. It's never God's finish line. It's always Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. May God use these words to build faith and courage in our hearts. Our Father, there are indeed persons here who are having to consider the cost of being a Christian, the difference between what is convenient and what is right. That what is convenient for them to do is not what you approve, and therefore you're calling them the high cost of discipleship. To acknowledge the truth that Amos said so long ago, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. With a hymn writer, we say, keep me true, Lord Jesus, keep me true. There's a race that I must run, there are victories to be won. Give me power every hour to be true. And we know, Lord, that you will never let the finish line be written on our life at Friday. Cornfield's death involved the resurrection for a Solzhenitsyn. And whatever suffering we bear because of linkage with you will have its own resurrection, because your work never ends at a crucifixion. It's never over there. And Lord, there may be others here who have a fresh view of their priorities and goals as they look at the life of Simeon. Say, Lord, help me to have those qualities in my life. For others who are looking at simple steps of obedience, give them courage to obey, a will and a heart to serve you. And Lord, there are yet others who look at the externalities of what they're faced with, that maybe uncertainties in employment, maybe sheer boredom and routine. And your world needs to enter into their world, because if they're to ever get joy and peace, it's going to have to be by being raised up to the realities of your world. And Lord, when we become aware of you and know who you are, it changes our whole outlook, our whole perception of the world in which we live. Suddenly we see we're not alone. We're not cosmic specks drifting on a lost spaceship of Earth with uncertain origin and indefinite destiny. We're children of the Heavenly Father, made in the image of Christ Jesus, destined for glory in heaven and eternal life, made in his likeness, clothed with his nature, appointed to be justified, to be made righteous, to be complete. That's who we are. We don't take our identity and our cue from the world around us. We reach for something higher, for you, what you're showing us about who we are. And we thank you that your world has come into our world. And Lord, if there's anyone here that's defining the reality of their world without you, I pray that this service would be a service in which their own heart and life would now be one in which you enter. That an invitation would come out of their heart and their lips today to you, saying, Lord Jesus, you were born at Bethlehem long ago, but I'm asking you now to be born anew in my heart. Come into my world and live. Fill our worlds with your presence, O Lord. We ask through Jesus, who loves us. Amen.